In the name of the one true God. Amen. So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." As I was rereading this passage earlier this week, I had a sudden flashback to my first parish in Oswego, New York, the Church of the Resurrection, way up north on the shores of Lake Ontario. My memories of life there and the very beginnings of my ordained ministry are now largely warm and uplifting, as the awful, hate-filled, evil words that were thrown at me publicly, written to me privately, and left with deep-seated animosity on our answering machine from faithful Episcopalians diminish in my memory and being with time and the slow, still unfolding acceptance of non-male clergy in our church. The Eucharist, both its celebration and its deep strength in my life, has brought me to a place of forgiveness and, in many cases, reconciliation. The particular memory that came suddenly to mind along with these is one of our daughter Sarah at about 18 months, sitting on her dad's lap in the congregation. And during the great Thanksgiving one Sunday, as I lifted my arms in what is called the Oran's position, Sarah yelled out from her cozy seat, "Bread and wine, Mommy, bread and wine!" And as she spoke, her arms flung out in excitement. And there we were, mother and daughter, with our arms stretched wide to embrace the gift of Jesus Christ, and to embrace the whole community of humanity in Christ's name. And I remember, too, the tears of joy in that moment that sprung to my eyes, even springing now. Such joy in this unparalleled gift of bread and wine, body and blood, this great feast of love and hope and renewal of life itself. Was taken in with wonderful, spontaneous joy by my dearest daughter, not yet two. This for her was Jesus. This for her was love. This for her was cause for celebration. And I believe it still is. I sat with this warm memory for a bit this week, and as I did, I pondered, as I do from time to time, who was Jesus? What was it like to sit at his feet on the Galilean hillside? To hear his words, to see his signs and wonders, what was that like? Have you ever longed to be there, to be back there, and actually see and hear for yourself these words from Jesus' mouth? I have to admit that I don't long to be a woman in Jesus' day, but I have imagined being there, especially when traveling in the places he walked and preached and healed and loved those who were cast out by society. Reverend Andrea Lasson Anastos writes intriguingly of this passage from John. "Although almost every Christian participates regularly in the sacrament of the Eucharist, there is no commonly held belief that explains what is actually happening during the event. At one end of the spectrum, some understand this act as a literal sacrifice, directly comparable to the ancient temple sacrifice of a bull or sheep. They understand the eating and drinking to be a literal consuming of the literal body and literal blood of Jesus, as participation in a sacrifice that was made once and for all centuries ago and is mysteriously made over and over again in the sharing of the simple yet sacred elements each time we gather for the Eucharist. And at the other end of the spectrum are those who hold that communion is a memorial of the life and death of Jesus, a time of remembrance of the self-sacrifice he made on our behalf, and that we are called to imitate as his disciples and apostles. The bread and wine are symbols of a life poured out in love for others. There are those who call this ritual Eucharist, others who refer to it as communion, some of whom it is for the Lord's Supper, the Great Thanksgiving, the Mass, and some who use all these terms and more. And each name nuances the event a little differently, emphasizing one aspect over another, putting the participants into a different context. For many people, it can be profoundly unsettling to realize that something this central to our Christian faith can be as open to interpretation as this sacred meal. Yet when we turn to Scripture for guidance and illumination, we're not comforted by finding a single simple truth. Indeed, what is interesting about this particular text in the Gospel of John is that although it seems quite specific on first reading, even to some 21st century ears, perhaps a little overly graphic, it doesn't explain anything at all. Nor does it tell us definitely what we are about. And it's even more confusing to note that John is the one gospel that does not contain the story of the Last Supper with the familiar acts of breaking and blessing bread, pouring and blessing wine. This strange, ambiguous passage is the closest John comes to including that central piece of our faith history. And it's clear that the evangelist, writing many years after the death of Jesus, is trying to help the disciples of his own day to understand something profound, something not easily captured in words, about this meal that they share with one another at God's table. It seems he was trying to communicate something that would renew and enrich them and us by inviting us all to let go of the facts. Like so many children, catch a glimpse of truth. Can be helpful to remember that to the people, primarily Jews among whom Jesus moved and taught when he was alive in Palestine over two millennia ago, God was present in the reality of life itself. It was God's spirit, God's breath, the ruach, breathed into Adam at the time of creation that made a living being. In this sense, God was and is present in every being at all times. And in addition, the ancient Hebrews, in common with most of the people of the Mideast, understand that the Holy One became present in the act of sacrifice at the temple. They believe that when God accepted the blood as a renewal of the covenant, God entered into the body of the sacrificial animal. And by eating the flesh at the feast following the ritual, each participant partook of the power and being, the essence of God. And it's these two ideas, still very much a part of our own belief system, that begin to cast light on the passage, both for Christians who hold the Lord's Supper to be a memorial, as well as those who hold it to be a literal sacrifice, and everyone in between. We acknowledge that it is God's Spirit incarnate in Jesus that filled him with God's own power, enabling him to be God's anointed Christ. And it's this divinity that we recognize when we call him Savior. And we know that we partake of the power and essence of what we eat, don't we? If we don't believe that, why do we worry about balanced diets? or with getting the proper amount of protein or other nutrients? Why are we concerned that our children or grandchildren eat healthy foods and enough food? We are concerned because we know that our body takes and transforms these elements into bone and muscle, into the chemicals that allow our brains to function, our hearts to beat, our lungs to fill. The words John reports in his gospel, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you," are inviting us to welcome God's presence with us and within us as Jesus himself welcomed it. We're invited to see and know God permeating every fiber of our being, every breath we take. Unless we know God with this sort of intimacy, this sort of wholeness of knowing, we can't really begin to comprehend the miraculous gift we have been given and the meaning of that gift. Just as we know that healthy food transforms and strengthens our physical bodies, so we are invited to know God as the holy spiritual food, as the flesh and blood that is our eternal body, and that sustains our eternal soul. Unless we seek to know God with that level of intimacy, cannot begin to sense within us God's essential being, which can be incarnate in the temporal, but is known without veils, only when we are willing to risk touching the eternal and allowing it into our being. Sacrament of the Eucharist itself means nothing if it is an event locked in time, that as received and consumed, taken into our bodies, leaves us exactly the way it found us. Its power, whether sacrificial, literal, or memorial, is in its power to change us, to change who we are, to change our being. When we truly know God as divine mystery, savior, sustainer, lover, one whose breath breathes in us, whose flesh is our flesh, whose power is that by which we act, then we can live as Christ calls us to live, at one with God who calls us by name and gives us the food of eternal life, making us one with each other. John reports that Jesus used this image, these words, "In very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you." In our modern scientific world, we would perhaps use other words, less ambiguous, also less mysterious. Whatever the image, it's asking the same thing of us, to be willing to allow Christ to enter us, enter into the deepest depths of our being, into our hearts and minds, into our bodies, into our cells, where he can be the elements within us that transform us from those who hear and see but don't quite understand, into fully aware humans, manifesting the divine image in which we are created. To receive communion is to gratefully surrender our life into the story of God's salvation in Jesus. It involves our willingness to die to ourselves, so that in being raised to new life in Christ, we can live in great thanksgiving, filled with the utter love of Christ that burst forth from us in love for all God's children. What a revolution that would be, a revolution of love. So eat take in love. Fling wide your arms and open your inmost places. Receive the food that empowers us for the life and ministry that will save us, and through us, save others. Bread and wine, Mommy, bread and wine. Eat, be filled with God's love. Amen.